Amen. Good morning, Rio. Good morning. How we doing? Gosh, that was so weak. Like, I don't know what just happened. How we doing this morning? Doing all right. Good. My name is Dave Richardson, one of the teaching elders here at Rio, and just thankful to be opening up God's word together, to be preaching with you, or preaching at you? No, that's not good, but I am, actually. I'll be preaching at you today, actually, pretty intensely, because our passage is from the book of James. We've been going through the book of James in our series here over the last couple of weeks. And as we've seen, James is a very, very practical book. It's wisdom literature of the New Testament. The book of James doesn't necessarily focus on any deep explanation of what the gospel is, like we see in the epistles of Paul, but rather it gives us this picture of what a life of faith looks like living out the gospel. Right? It's the application of what we believe to how we live. It's faith in action. All right, so that's the idea. Today we come to chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 13. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to that, James chapter 2, 1 through 13. We'll also have it on the screens behind me. So follow along with me as I read James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, and may God richly bless the reading of his word. Starting in verse 1, my brothers, show no partiality. Some of your translations might say favoritism. Show no favoritism as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we are thankful that we are here today. Lord, your word promises that when even two or three are gathered in your name, your presence is in their midst. And so, Lord, we believe that promise, and we acknowledge that your Holy Spirit is here with us. And, Lord, that is a powerful promise because it's your presence that brings life. And so, Lord, I pray for those that are sitting here that our eyes would be opened maybe for the first time to the beauties of your gospel, and our ears would hear the wonder of your grace. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We all want to be favorites. I mean, do we not? Think about it. It's an intriguing human longing to be favored, right? To be the favorite child. To be the favorite sibling. In business, the preferred partner. We all want to be favorites. Now, we work hard at defining our favorites. Take, for example, like, this is my best friend, or she's my favorite teacher. And that is perhaps an even more intriguing longing, that we as humans are so naturally inclined to show favorites. Like, are we not? A legit question for one of my three kids a few weeks ago while tucking them into bed. Like, no joke. tucking him in, sweet, you know, eyes like battering and smile. And it's like, the question is, Dad, who's your favorite child? Like legit, like she's like, who's your favorite child? And I just kind of smile and she's like, it's me, isn't it, Dad? I mean, it's okay, you can tell me. And I'm just sitting there like, all right, she is cute. And I'm sitting there saying, I kissed her on her forehead, gave her a wink and whispered, just don't tell your brothers and sisters. And then I asked her, actually, well, who do you love more, Mom or Dad? Kind of threw it. I'm just joking. I didn't say any of that. That's terrible. That's a joke. We can laugh at that. I didn't say any of that. I said, of course, there's no favorites. I love you all the same. But it is kind of funny. I was actually cracking up when I watched a segment of Jimmy Kimmel when he asked a bunch of kids in front of their parents, who do you love more, Mom or Dad? Check this out.
What's your name?
Evan.
Let me ask you, Evan, who do you love more, your mom or your dad?
My mom.
Mom? Why do you love mom more?
Because he's nicer, I think.
And why can't you stand your father?
I don't know. Sometimes he's rude, I guess.
What's your name?
Matthew.
Matthew, who do you love more, your mommy or your daddy?
My mommy.
Let me ask you, who do you love more, your mom or your dad? Yeah, but you only have one life preserver to throw them.
Okay.
Who's going to get it?
Mom.
Can I ask you a question? Who do you love more, your mommy or your dad?
Mommy. Daddy.
Who do you love more, your mommy or your daddy?
Mom.
Why does he hate you?
He doesn't. He just loves him more. Loves her more.
Is that true? Let me ask you this. Would you trade your dad for Spider-Man?
Okay.
Who do you love more, your dad or your mom?
Both.
Okay, a zombie is going to come and eat one of your parents. Which parent do you want the zombie to eat, dad or mom? Who do you love more, your mom or your dad?
Both.
Both.
Both? Imagine a piano is going to fall on one of them. Which one do you want the piano to fall on? You got to pick one.
Dad.
Dad?
Why? Why would you want the piano to fall on dad?
Sorry, Dad. You guys better back away.
All right. Hope you enjoyed that. Pretty funny. Trade Dad for Spider-Man. I mean, it's a good trade. It's a good trade. But we all want to be favorites. And we're all inclined to show favorites. Yet, as we watched the video, as you know, even as I was sharing, even in our laughter, we all understand the potential dysfunction of showing favorites. I asked ChatGPT to make me a word cloud for the word favoritism. Here's what it came up with. And I don't know if my ChatGPT had like a glitch, but the spelling is pretty bad. But I think we all get the idea. Bias, prejudice, discrimination, unfair, unethical, partiality. See, James, in the second chapter, does not mince words. And speaking to the early church in Jerusalem, and by extension, all of us today, he gives the clear prohibition, do not show partiality. Or as the NIV translates it, do not show favoritism. In verse 9, he then compounds the warning, stating matter-of-factly, if you show partiality, if you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. And he doesn't just leave it at that. It goes even harder to the paint in verses 10 and 11 and sets favoritism side by side with murder and adultery. So, like, what's going on? I mean, it seems a little severe, right? Like, does James need to get so serious? I mean, we were just laughing at Jimmy Kimmel about the kids wanting to trade their dad for Superman. Like, I mean, is James saying that kids who say they love their mom more than dad sinning? Or as we mentioned, is defining a friend as your best friend, is that wrong? Now, obviously, I don't think that James had any of that in mind at all as he's writing this. I mean, children during their developmental age showing favor to one parent is not what James dedicated half of chapter 2 for. It's so much deeper, so much more nuanced than that. Now, I'll say that it is interesting. The natural desire that we all have to be favored and our inclination to show favorites, even when we know it's inappropriate, points to the deeper heart issue that I believe James is addressing today. So I want to spend some time just fleshing that out. And to help us navigate the text this morning, I want to answer three questions. The first question is, well, what is James saying? Second question is, why is James saying it? And third question, how are we then to respond to it? So what is James saying? Why is he saying it? And how are we to respond? All right? How's that sound? Pretty good? Are you guys ready? Okay, I told this actually the first service. I'm an affirmations guy. Charlie, my wife is like exhausted by it all the time. I'm like, please affirm me. And she's like, no more. Anyways, so I'm going to occasionally just ask you for a little bit of affirmation. Like, can I get an amen? Or how are you guys doing? You feel me in that? And then I would appreciate just saying, if you feel led, just respond with like an amen. You know, give a little, absolutely, I feel you, Dave. That's all I'm looking for. It goes a long way in my heart and my soul. Okay, what is James saying in this passage? It's interesting, the word that James uses here that we translate partiality or favoritism, it's derived from two different Greek words, prosopon, meaning face or person, and lambano, meaning to receive or to take. So the term literally means receiving the face. To show favoritism literally is to receive the face. But there's a few layers here that we have to kind of wrap into what James is talking about. Verse 3 describes it as paying special attention to outward appearances. And then in verse 4, it's called distinctions. And some translations call it discrimination. And so trying to kind of capture all of that and put it together, here's a working definition. Showing partiality, favoritism, is making judgments and distinctions about a person's value, which determines your treatment of and attitude toward them based on shallow external considerations. Things like physical appearance, social status, race, and in our context, socioeconomic class. And as you see in the text, it's always because of this perceived potential benefit that you would get in the future. Okay, so you tracking with that? Good, that was a test. Thank you. That was affirming. A condensed version, favoritism, as James intends, is a self-serving discrimination based on shallow externals. Now, we see this play out in the example that it gives us in chapter 2, verse 2. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly. So James is talking to Christians, and specifically at a church service. A visitor comes in and is obviously wealthy by the clothes they're wearing, the gold ring indicating some kind of social status, someone of prominence more than likely. And then a second visitor arrives. A poor man in shabby clothing also comes in. And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, the external considerations, and you say, sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over here or sit down at my feet, an attitude and treatment, value, worth of the individual. Have you then not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? That phrase, judges with evil thoughts, actually has overtones of a corrupt judge who takes bribes. So the epitome of wrong, unethical, unjust. Now, it's important to note that as we consider what James is saying, that this prohibition, James isn't saying that it's wrong to make appropriate distinctions. There's a difference between discrimination based on external considerations and say, showing courtesy. Courtesy is something that is making a distinction, but is not inappropriate. Continuing with the example of a church gathering, say we're at our church service here at Rio. It would be totally wrong for us to condemn one of our deacons or someone on our hospitality team who's ushering people in to sit. It would be totally wrong if an elderly person came up to them, maybe in a wheelchair, kind of squinting, asking for help to be seated, and at the same time, a healthy young person asking as well. There'd be nothing wrong with that ushering of that more elderly person whose eyesight is failing and appropriately needs a convenient seat up front to sit during service, and then to find the healthy young person a seat in further back. Like, there's nothing wrong with that. That would be an appropriate expression of love and of care, right? Even though you're making distinctions. The distinction doesn't come from a place of biased value that you're placing on a person based off of shallow external things. It comes from a place of love. Now, further, James doesn't mean that we shouldn't show due difference and honor to people. It's appropriate to show honor to one another, to show due deference to someone, your peer, your elder, people in authority over us, people who have served our country well, people who have served our church faithfully, or have exemplary moral character. Consider what Paul states in Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. So James is not suggesting to wipe out all social distinctions and that we cannot show due respect to people. That's not James' point. And also, James is not saying it's wrong to be rich and it's righteous to be poor. What James is saying is that it's wrong to make judgments about a person's value, which determines your treatment and your attitude toward them, and discriminate based on these shallow external considerations. Right? James says that is wrong. All right, so let me just kind of bring this home. If you see someone walking into the church and they are noticeably wealthy with a particular social status, a position of authority, it's completely right and good to show them honor. And to the poor man, and here's the point, to the poor man walking in as a visitor, what's the appropriate response? It would be to show them honor, right? But we so often fail to do that. We evaluate based off of shallow externals. Are they like me or are they not? Do I think I can kind of get along with them or not? We look at different things externally and we make these judgments and project value and worth on an individual. And James is saying, man, that's wrong. The value that we place on a person based on these externals, rich, poor, black, white, skinny, fat, cool vibes, nerdy vibes, the value that we place on and treatment of a person in the life of our church, in your own personal or professional life, often reveals a natural sinful tendency of our hearts toward partiality. And listen, it's no respecter of age. Young and old have this tendency. Young people out there, have you ever said or heard it said, oh, it would be social suicide if I were friends with that person? Anyone? You don't have to raise your hands. I'm not like pointing fingers, but just saying that's the heart tendency that James is getting at, right? And we all have to battle against it. Okay, so that's what James is saying. Don't show partiality. And on the surface, we hear that, we read it, we say, okay, yeah, I get it. That's not the right thing to do. I can see how that's unfair. And we just kind of like want to move on to the next thing. But in the verses that follow, James doesn't let us do that. Like, he wants us to see that we can't approach this casually and just write it off. James forces us to sit in partiality for a while. He wants us to recognize the severity of this self-serving discrimination. And what I mean is really the rest of the passage, verses 5 through 13, is James's argument telling us why he's saying what he's saying. Like, why we shouldn't show partiality. And there's several reasons. I'm going to list five of them, and I won't have time to go into crazy depth with each of them, but I'm going to try to expound briefly on each. It's funny. I think the last time I preached was like November, and man, I must have gone for like 55 minutes. And then after that, like, I've been put on probation. I haven't been asked to preach again. And they're like, you got to sit out at least 6 months. You got to bring that down a little bit. So I'm shooting for 40 minutes, all right? So with that, I can't go crazy deep into all five of these, but I'm going to try to give a brief one for each. Sound good? Thank you. You guys are so responsive, so affirming. All right, I'm not going to say anything more about my affirming. Just say that out there. All right, the first reason why James is saying this, showing partiality dishonors God and contradicts his heart. See that in verse 5. Showing partiality dishonors people, number 2, created in the image of God. Showing partiality, number 3, won't produce what you hope and ultimately leads to your downfall.
Joining us this morning.
Number 4, showing partiality makes you a transgressor, guilty before God. And number 5, showing partiality is not merciful. And here's where it really stinks. And if you don't show mercy, it reveals you have not received the mercy of God. All right. So those are the five reasons James is telling us. Don't show partiality. Let's dive into each of them. The first, showing partiality dishonors God and contradicts his heart. The argument starts verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? All right, so here, real quick, the key here is not the poverty of those who have been called. The poverty does no good unless it produces a richness in faith. Now, we do see throughout the Bible that it's often easier for someone who has no earthly resource to recognize their utter dependence on God for life and salvation than it is for someone with wealth. But it's not the poverty here that produces the richness in faith. The poverty doesn't engraft you in as an heir of the kingdom any more than being rich keeps you out. The key is the sovereign choosing of God Almighty. Do you hear that? Has God not chosen, it says. And he clearly states, with no discrimination, no partiality. And James's point is that showing partiality then dishonors God and it contradicts his heart. It's completely incongruent with God's character. I love how Deuteronomy 7, describing the heart, pursuit, and choosing of God towards his people after rescuing them out of slavery in Egypt. Here's how he describes it. Deuteronomy 7, starting verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you. And I love that. Almighty God, out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, set his affection on you, Christian. Not because you were more capable or somehow you were worthy of his affection, but he set his affection on you and chose you because he loved you and he's a promise-keeping God. Amen? Amen. And then a few chapters later in Deuteronomy 10, further describing the character of God, listen to what verse 17 says. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribes. He is the just judge of all things. And then we see in the New Testament, Romans chapter 2, verse 11, for God shows no partiality. Ephesians 6, 9, there is no favoritism, no partiality with him. You see, there is perhaps no sin that more poignantly strikes at the heart of God and dishonors his name than the sin of partiality. Right? And why James wants us to fight so hard against it as his children. Right, the heart of God, the message of the gospel is God choosing you, not for what you can bring to the table or how equipped and sufficient you are, but because before the foundation of the world, he set his affection on you and said, I want that man, I want that woman to be my son, to be my daughter, and to make you his own. No partiality. The only thing we bring to the table is to recognize our need for him, that we are not self-sufficient, that we aren't worthy of it on our own merit, but to reach out in faith to take hold of the gift of salvation and forgiveness and right relationship with him that he offers to us in Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 says this, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. I love how one author, David Mathis, commenting on this verse, says, this is one of the great paradoxes of the gospel. It's the poor he makes rich, the weak he makes strong, the foolish he makes wise, the guilty he makes righteous, the dirty he makes clean, the lonely he loves, the worthless he values, the lost he finds, the have-nots who stunningly become the haves, not mainly in this age, but in the new creation to come. Showing partiality dishonors God and contradicts his very character. Secondly, showing partiality dishonors people created in the image of God. One of the most beautiful marks of creation that you see in the creation story is God kind of creating and creating and creating. It's good. And then he kind of sets humans apart. And he says, I'm creating you in my image. And listen to how Dr. Martin Luther King describes this in his book from, I think, 1967, Where Do We Go From Here? And he's addressing racial discrimination and commenting on this phrase, image of God. He rightly states this: this innate worth referred to in the phrase image of God is universally shared in equal portions by all men. There is no grayscale of essential worth. There is no divine right of one race which differs from the divine right of another. Every human being has etched in his personality the indelible stamp of the Creator. Beautiful. So rich, poor, black, white, yellow, red, showing partiality, this self-serving discrimination, making judgments about a person's value and worth that determine your treatment and attitude toward them, it's wrong. It's dangerous. And we need to be honest and fight hard against it wherever it manifests it in your life. Amen? All right, number three, showing partiality won't produce what you hope and ultimately leads to your downfall. Second part of verse 6. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Listen, we do things in life, and oftentimes they're things that the world tells you, hey, this is what you need for life. This is what you need to find satisfaction. And we do things that we think will give us life, but when they contradict God's word, they only produce death. So showing partiality, motivated by a self-serving perceived benefit that motivates our treatment of and attitude toward people, ultimately will not produce what we hope it will. When we choose to show partiality, I heard it described like this: you're either craving for human glory, so you show partiality to the rich and to the powerful. Or you show partiality because you're fearful, so you show partiality to the one you think will make you safe. There's only one who will truly satisfy our cravings for glory. And there's only one who will give us safety and life. His name is Jesus. Amen. I didn't even have to ask for that. There we go. Number four, showing partiality makes you a transgressor, guilty before God. See that in verses 9 through 10. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. We do scrambled eggs in my family a lot. Like scrambled eggs, toast, it's kind of like we have that several times a week for breakfast. I kind of feel bad because my wife's allergic to eggs, and so she's kind of misses out on the scrambled smorgasbord. She has like yogurt, granola, so it's fine. I mean, it's fine, but we do scrambled eggs a ton. I'm usually the one making it, and I'm pretty good. I'm decent at it, one of the few things in the kitchen that I feel confident with. I throw some spices in there, pretty little, you know, whatever, little olive, or not olive oil, what is it, onion powder, maybe some garlic powder, or maybe chili powder, who knows, some cheese, some salt, pepper, whatever. So it's simple, but it's nice. All right, one morning, I'm cracking eggs. I think a few of the kids were eating with me, and I was cracking, like, I think it was like 5-6 eggs. And I get to the last egg, and I go to pull it out of the carton, and it was stuck. Have you guys ever had that, right? It's like stuck in there. You're like, oh, man, is this thing cracked? Is it, what's happening? And so I kind of give it a little twist, and it comes out pretty quick. Like, nothing dramatic. It wasn't like oozing, like whatever. So I was like, all right. I did kind of inspect it. I saw this like line on it, but it didn't appear to be like a real crack. So I'm just like, shrug it off. Let me just go. I crack it. I put it in the mix, and I'm just scrambling it up, you know, doing my thing. I throw it on the oven. And I just keep going. And it was interesting, as I'm getting closer to the end, my children and wife come into the kitchen. And they're like, Dave, what is that smell? And I'm like, what do you mean? I'm just cooking eggs. Like, that smells terrible. Like, what are you doing? And you know how sometimes, like, when you cook eggs, it can, like, burn a little bit, and that the burning of an egg can kind of smell? You guys know what I'm talking about? Okay, good. So I'm like, no, it's not. It's fine. I just burn it a little bit. All is good. Nothing crazy. And so I distribute on the four plates that are going to eat. Chrissy's like, Dave, those eggs are not good. And I'm like, they're fine. They're just burnt. We're fine. And the problem is, so as I hand them out to all the kids are staring at me. They're not looking at it. They're like smelling the egg. They're like, I don't think this is good. I'm like, give me the plate. I grab the fork. I throw a big bite. And as soon as it like hits my mouth, I start chewing. It's like, I recoil. There's something terribly wrong with this scrambled egg, with that egg. I think the point is, I think they were right. Right? That last egg was rotten, was spoiled, was no good. And the truth is, it ruined the entire breakfast. We had to throw the whole thing out. And so here's the point. Despite all the other ingredients being good, all five eggs prior to that last, the cheese, the salt, pepper, the spices, everything else that you're throwing in there, all good. One bad egg and the whole breakfast was ruined. And see, in the same way, many try to offer their life to God, assuming that as long as I can do, as long as I don't do the big sins, right, like murder, adultery, and I just keep trying to be good and do the right thing, somehow we think that our good deeds will overcompensate for the bad deeds and that God can just accept us. But what James is telling us here, and what was, I hope, illustrated by the scrambled eggs, is that one sin, one bad egg, it defiles the whole thing. And truthfully, we know that we have more than just one sin. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You and I are guilty. And the Bible tells us that sin separates us from God and that the penalty of sin is death. Because what is there but death when you separate yourself from the giver and sustainer of life? Right? And God being just, right, and holy, and the just judge of all things, he can't just overlook sin. We have a major problem as guilty transgressors to a holy God. We need a rescuer. We need a savior. And that's what we'll get to with this fifth reason. Showing partiality is not merciful. And if you're not merciful, it receives you have not received the mercy of God. We see that in verse 8 and 12 and 13. Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. So when you don't show partiality, but love others as you love yourself. You're acting according to the law of liberty. And what is that, you guys? Well, James doesn't define the law of liberty for us, but actually I like the NIV translation of law of liberty. It actually defines it like this. The law that gives freedom. That kind of helps us maybe put a little bit of a different context on it. And then if you look at that with what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, you get a really clear idea of what James is talking about. Galatians 5 verse 1 says this, for freedom, Christ has set us free. And then in verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. All right, Christians are set free from their sins, right? Christ has set us free. Jesus paid the price. He gave it all with his perfect life and sacrificial death, raising from the dead on the third day, and now offering life and salvation for all who trust and believe. He ransomed us from sin. We are forgiven and freed from the condemnation and the power of sin. And now Paul says, listen, we are to live in that freedom, forgiven, freed, not condemned by God. And what does it look like when you live in that freedom? Paul says, well, it's through love you serve one another. And so similarly here in James, we see the summary of the law that gives freedom is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then, so speak and so act as those who are going to be judged under this law of liberty. Love is what governs us as Christians. When we are freed from the condemnation of sin by the blood and righteousness of Jesus, right? And this is where James is going. If we do not love then, what evidence is there that we've been set free through faith? Verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So James is tying the law of liberty, the law that gives freedom, to love your neighbor as yourself, and then shows it as an act of mercy and ties that all together. So love your neighbor as yourself, tying it to the acts of mercy. It's interesting, James is not alone in that. Jesus does the same thing. If you remember the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, you're probably familiar with it, but Jesus is having a conversation with a religious man who asks him a question. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus responds with a question of his own. He says, well, what's written in the law? How do you read it? Well, the religious man answers, well, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. And then if you remember the story, the religious man then trying to justify himself asked Jesus a follow-up question. He says, who is my neighbor then? And then Jesus proceeds to tell a story about a man who's walking down this treacherous road, right? The road to Jericho. He gets beat and left for dead. And two religious leaders walk by and they avoid him, don't want anything to do with him. Then a Samaritan man, right? Full of the discrimination that we've been talking about in this story. A Samaritan man comes across the left for dead man, and with compassion and unmerited kindness, the Samaritan rescues him. Right? He meets every single need, and the left for dead man is nurtured back to health and restored. Right? And then Jesus then asks, which was the neighbor to that man? And the religious leader or the religious man's answer, the one who showed mercy. Jesus says, go, do likewise. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The meaning here is plain. If we don't show mercy, we have not known Christ. A Christian is a person who has seen and tasted and lives on the mercy of Christ by being merciful. And hear this, understand that God's or Christ's mercy was not based on our worthiness. It was given to us to make us worthy. Grab hold of that. God in Christ extended mercy to us when we were yet sinners, undeserving enemies of God. And therefore, this is how far James is going to go. If there's no mercy in your lives, if you're showing partiality, self-serving discrimination, then we have not tasted the mercy of God. We don't know him. But if we have, if we've tasted his mercy, if we've treasured it, and if we live in the freedom, the liberty of his love, then we will love. We will show mercy. I love how Dr. Simon Kistemaker in the New Testament commentary captures this. He says, man can never claim God's mercy, however, by performing deeds of mercy. Mercy is never earned, but is always granted when it is sought. If we were able to earn it, mercy would no longer be mercy. We must look to the one who grants it to us. Mercy does not triumph at the expense of justice. The triumph of mercy is based on the atonement wrought at Calvary. The Christian knows that in the judgment day, mercy triumphs over justice because of Christ's meritorious work. So in closing then, how should we then respond? Pretty clear. Don't show partiality. Love your neighbor. Show mercy. Lays it out there, pretty straightforward. But here's the point. We must approach this with a humble heart of repentance when we fall short of that. Because just as we read, that we can't earn Christ's mercy. It would cease to be mercy if we think that deeds of mercy will earn that mercy. And so Christ knows that we're going to fall short and that we're going to mess up often. He understands that. And the whole thing, the whole reason that we're even in the book of James here, I think Pastor Tom mentioned it a couple of weeks ago, it's not about perfection in the Christian life. It's about progress in the Christian life, becoming more and more like Jesus. And so move toward God daily in humble repentance. And know that his grace is never outpaced by our sin. His mercy is fresh every morning. And resolve daily a desire to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself with deeds of mercy. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we are thankful for your word and what it reminds us of today. Lord, we're reminded that you are a God above all gods, Lord of lords, almighty creator of all things. And yet, even before the foundations of the world, you set your affection on your people. And your call is for anyone who calls out in faith, recognizing their need for you and your mercy, for forgiveness and life. Your promise is that anyone who calls out in faith will be received in salvation. What a beautiful promise that is, Lord. And I pray that if there is anyone here today that does not know you as their Lord and as their Savior, that you would meet them here now. Open their eyes to see the beauty of your gospel. Give them ears to hear, to just understand the amazing grace and mercy that you offer to us in Jesus. And I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Lord, if there's anyone here that is like that, I pray that they would even offer a prayer to you now, saying, God, forgive me. I am not self-sufficient. I need your grace and your mercy. I believe and trust in you and the work of your Son. Forgive me. And the beautiful promise, Lord, is that that person's salvation is today. We pray, Lord, for those that are here, that are believers, Lord, that recognize that they've fallen short of this. I pray that you would meet them here. Give them grace for this journey. Help them to resolve, to repent of the areas that we do show partiality and favoritism, the self-serving discrimination based on just shallow externals, Lord. I pray that we repent of those things, turn in faith towards you so that we might become more and more like Jesus. And we thank you that your grace, your mercy is fresh every morning. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.